find in your notes, helping counselees resist sexual temptation or rebuild in the aftermath of failure. So in one workshop, I hope to hit on some things that could help you with either scenario. On a regular basis, you're having presented to you someone who there has been a failure, and now we're trying to piece this back together. Or you're working with someone that they're in big trouble, and you're trying to help them stop before it gets any worse. You might be working with a man or woman who's swallowed up with porn online, or a man or woman who's been sucked into an emotional relationship with someone at work or the gym or their network of friends, or a man or woman who has confessed or been caught in adultery, and you're trying to help them rebuild in the aftermath of this. Maybe it's a man or woman who's spending hours each night online in chat rooms, connecting with other people, and no one even knows your real name. But they have bonded through hours of exchanging words and ideas together. Whatever the case may be, how? How do you help your counselee to resist going any further down that path than they are? Or how do you help them to rebuild in the aftermath? This workshop is based to a large degree on a verse that I love to use all the time in counseling, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I like to say to my counselee regularly, the "and forsakes it" part is what we're doing here in counseling. Because very often, for some reason, especially, I don't know, I've just seen it so many times, with sexual sin, when it all comes out, whether they became so convicted that they confessed or they were found out, as soon as they've confessed it to you, to their spouse, to God, they would like to just move forward and be done. I just see it over and over and over. They're like, "Pastor Brad, I confessed it to you. I've confessed it to her. I've confessed it to him and God. Why do we have to keep talking about this?" And I'll say to them, Proverbs 28:13, whoever confesses, "I'm so glad you've confessed. That's just the first part of repentance. And forsakes it shall find mercy." I want to walk with you and help you figure out, how did you ever get there? And what can we do to make sure you don't end up there again? I think because it's painful, and just because the human heart is just, stupid, people just want to be done. Let's be done. I've confessed, you forgave me, God's forgiven me, my spouse has forgiven me, let's just go on. Now, that's the person who did the sinning. And it's also interesting, the one who was sinned against, their world is rocked, because they didn't know anything about it. The other reason this person can so glibly say, "Can we not just move forward and stop talking about this?" They've known about it all this time. Your spouse is just finding this out. We're not going to just move forward and pretend. Now, I'm not saying we're going to rub your nose in it. We're just going to keep you right there for the next 2 years to punish you. But you got to help them to understand, part of repentance is you humbly moving forward and allowing us to help you and allowing your spouse time to process. Because the other thing that I've noticed about sexual sins almost always come with large, high levels of deceit. Otherwise, you can't pull it off. And so when sexual sin is exposed, it rarely reveals everything there is to know. It's one of those sins like, here's what we know now. And oh, by the way, a few weeks later or months later, some more comes out. Not even if the person meant to hide it. They've just been doing this so long and there's so much to it, they don't even remember it all. And they'll honestly say, "Why didn't you mention that? I just wasn't even thinking about it." It's so painful. You need to keep walking with them, because I picture it this way, like a disco ball. Some sins are like a disco ball, and I think sexual sins like adultery and other are with all those facets, you know what I mean? And it's twirling there. It's one disco ball. It's one sin, a sexual sin, but there's so many facets to it. Does that make sense? Like, because of her sin or his sin, they may have lost their job now. And the spouse at this moment isn't fully recognizing what this means. And it's like weeks later that they're starting to feel, oh, he lost his retirement, or we lost this, or now we got to sell the house. In that moment, they don't even recognize all the implications of what is coming. You want to stay with them and keep walking with them through this, because it's just one of those sins that seems like there's just so many facets to it. And they'll need to forgive for all that they know. And then it's like a little more comes out, and you're going to have to forgive for that. So this, more than most sins, I find, because it's so intimate, it's so personal. All sin feels quite personal when it's against you, but there's nothing quite like sexual sin. You know, because there's an intimacy, there's a trust. And this sexuality that God gave us was meant to give you a foretaste of just the oneness and intimacy and safety and closeness of your relationship with Jesus. When sin erupts in this area, it is some of the most disturbing, most painful. Does that make sense? So you want to make sure you are patient, loving, and ready to walk with them. Don't let the one who sinned and has confessed talk you into ceasing meeting with them. Even if, be careful, sometimes, here's what I've seen, God, in his mercy, gives such grace in the moment that the spouse, many times, is just being buoyed in this moment with unbelievable grace, and maybe even so silly as to also say, really, I think we're okay. God is really helping me. Don't listen to them. I'm glad he is. But just lovingly say, you know, I found that in general, there's a lot to this. I just want to stay with you all for some more weeks and walk with you. Because you may have further questions. And I've never found it to be untrue that, oh, I didn't need to do that. You did. You did. I also want to say, in this workshop, I'm not addressing how I would try to repair their marriage. I would spend lots of time trying to work on forgiveness and trust and rebuilding. That's a different workshop. So this is focused simply on how do I help this person figure out how did you get here and rebuild guardrails so that it not happen again. Or this is the same kind of material I would use with someone as I find out, oh, you've got an emotional relationship with a coworker or someone in the neighborhood or at the gym. How do I come alongside you and see that that goes no further? That's what this workshop is focused on. So turn with me in your Bibles. I'm drawing these principles that I think can be very helpful from Joseph. Joseph in Genesis 39, 1 to 20, who faced sexual temptation on the job, by the way. This is a job-related sexual temptation, which is often what our people are facing today. That's why this is such an encouraging passage. Genesis 39, 1 to 20. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with the words like this, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happens, I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here's the first thing I think we can take away from this. Number one, help your counselee to form a habit of slamming the door on the first hint of sexual temptation. So your counselee needs to realize the time to put together a strategy is not when you're staring temptation in the face. The groundwork that needs to be done in your heart and mind has to take place ahead of time, not in the moment. Not in the moment. So I'm not saying that my convictions have to be your convictions, but there's a lot of things that I don't even have to think about. I'm not going to ride in a car with a woman alone, just the two of us. That creates some awkward moments, but I've already made that decision. I'm not going to meet alone with a woman in my office. I'm not going to meet a woman even in a restaurant publicly for a meal. Don't hear me saying everyone else has to do the same. But I've made those decisions because as a pastor, I want to just step way back from any opportunity. Some of it is just that I don't want to be so arrogant as to say, "Well, I don't understand why everybody." I'm 55. I have men that I'm convinced love Jesus as much as I do or more, love the Bible, and were actually into biblical counseling, and they went down in flames, and they're out of ministry now. And as they went down, the ripple effect of that happening was far greater than some other people. Not saying I'm more important or better than any of you all, but I do not want to even get close. So I'm going to make this very hard. Even like Uber. People always tell me, "Haven't you used Uber?" No, I haven't. Because what if a woman pulls up there? It's kind of awkward. Hello, are you a woman? No, can't get in. It's like, all right, everyone's telling me about using Uber. I don't want to get in a car with just me and a woman and go riding off. But that's my commitment. Not saying it has to be yours. But my question to you and to your counselees, what are your commitments? What have you already thought through? Have you given it any thought? Have you already made some decisions ahead of time of what you will and will not do? See, if your counselee thinks that she can just open the door a crack and take a peek and check it out, and then decide she's dead in the water, your mind has to be made up. If you haven't done that yet, then you're just another statistic waiting to happen. It was Augustine who became the Bishop of Hippo who said this in the midst of intense struggle with sexual idolatry and sin in his life. Prior to coming to know the Lord, he prayed this prayer, "Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet." And we've got some counselees that say they want help. It's like they sort of want help, but if you ask good questions and you listen well, you'll sense they still kind of want to leave the door open. They've not made up their mind definitively. And that will not work. Martin Luther nailed it when he said, "The problem with so many people who flee temptation is that they want to leave a forwarding address." That'll never work. But here's where I'll be if you want to make contact with me. That'll never work. But we've got some counselees trying to make it work. One of the reasons that Joseph survived in a world that's very much like ours. Stop saying, "Oh, but the Bible times were so different." No, very much like ours is that he'd already made up his mind. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, said, lie with me. Three great words are coming next. But he refused. But he refused. There was no, instantaneously, there was no dialogue. There was no, I'll get back to you on that. I need to pray about that. Think, pause. He refused immediately, abruptly, instantaneously. See, here's what you'll find if you'll ask good questions to your counselees. You would be surprised how many of them, professing Christians, have this place in their heart where they have a question mark and where they have left open the possibility, in the right circumstance, with all the right ingredients in place, I just might. Because I'm not convinced I married the right person. Now, they've picked up this much more from the world than the Bible, but there's still somebody out there, and I don't want to miss it. Not just anybody. I'm not looking for random sex in the back of a car, but if there's this person where, cha-ching, there's just this mess, if that were to happen, I would entertain it, because I don't have that in my existing marriage. And so if I felt that, news alert, when you feel that with anyone outside of your marriage, you should actually take steps back and away. Not say to yourself, this should be a possibility because I don't want to miss out on, no. Back. Number two, help your counselee to keep God squarely in the picture. Keep God squarely in the picture. Often when, here's what I find, when your counselee is sloppy in their sexual lives, they're often fuzzy in their thoughts about God. Sloppy sexual behavior is often also a part of very fuzzy, unclear thoughts about God. Spend time helping them to think about God and to bring God out of the margins of their life and back onto center stage. Joseph's knee-jerk reaction to sexual sin was because he had God front and center in his mind. And you think about it. This was a young man. You say, oh, but it's so hard out there today, Pastor Brad. I get it. This is a young man who at 17 years old was jerked out of his homeland. All the culture he knows. There's no synagogue here. This is Egypt. This is a pagan culture. The Bible tells us he's handsome in appearance and form. He's in a position of power and authority. And on the job, his boss's wife is trying to get him to go to bed. Now, you tell me, are those difficult circumstances that it would be easy to just say, well, let's just go with this? Even though he was out of the context of all that he knew, there was something he had not let happen. He had not lost sight of an acute awareness of God in his life. You say, Brad, how do you know that? I know that from the way he answered her. Did you hear it? It's worth noting, the way he answers Potiphar's wife brings this into view. In verses 8 and 9, it says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, then he begins to elaborate on how good Potiphar's been to him. He's put all this into my hand. He's given me authority. He exalted me this position. He doesn't know what he even has. I know what he has, and he's turned everything over to me except you because you're his wife. And then he says, so how could I do this great wickedness and sin against... You would think he would say, Potiphar, because he's just said how good Potiphar has been to him. But the sentence doesn't end that way for a very important reason. Joseph understands no matter how good anybody is to him, God is bigger, God is better, and God gave him his gift of sexuality, and he has God in view. He has not lost sight of God in his life. There may be some exceptions, but I rarely see someone step into gross sexual sin who is intimately cultivating a relationship with God, aware of his mercy, aware of his holiness, aware of the... My last friend that blew up and is out of ministry, And I was calling him and reaching out to him just to encourage him and to make sure he didn't feel abandoned, like we're all just done with you. But I was encouraged, you guys. I was sobered by it, and I am every time, because he was an excellent Bible teacher. He was a godly man. But I was encouraged by this. In one of our phone calls, he admitted to me, he said, "Brad, probably for over a year now, it's been over a year since I read my Bible for myself. It's always in preparation for somebody else and something else." I don't hear from people, men and women, saying, "Oh my goodness, my times with the Lord have just been sweet and intimate and real and white hot and vital and filled with worship and adoration." No. No. It's not just that you got sloppy in your sexual life. You have grown fuzzy and unfamiliar, and you're like a distant second cousin to God. That's a recipe for disaster. Joseph did not let that happen. He stayed God conscious. Conscious. Dietrich Bonhoeffer states the problem well when he says this. He says, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. Joy in God is in course of being extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real." Oh, listen to what he says next. "Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us." Here's how I would say it to my counselee. When you lose an acute awareness of God, you also lose the powers of clear discrimination and of decision. I don't think all people are lying to me when they say, "Pastor Brad, I never meant for it to come to this. I never meant." No, they often don't. But they did not stay acutely aware of God, and so only the creation, only their desires became all-consuming. They didn't all of a sudden become a... You don't have to become a card-carrying atheist to step into sexual sin. All you have to do is lose an acute awareness of God, and he just becomes fuzzy. You don't want to let that happen. So as you help your counselee, you don't want to just set up guardrails regarding sexual caution. Do ask good questions and find out where they are in their relationship with God. Is there intimacy? Is there awareness? Is it real? Is it superficial? Are they just going through the motions? You do not fight sin well when there is not a present, hungry awareness and delight in God. That's why I love John Piper's definition of sin. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied in God. So I know when you go this direction, it's not just, okay, I'm learning something about your flesh and your temptations and your... I'm also learning something about your relationship with God. You think this will satisfy you more. You think this will please you more. That's what you're doing. Sin is what you do when you're not satisfied in God. One of the biggest steps towards sexual sin for your counselee is not hatred of God. Forgetfulness of God. So help them to think. Bring God back into view. I don't think it's wrong to help your counselees to just think through the consequences. You're trying to help them guard against going any further. My sexual sin would discredit the name of my Lord. So you want to help them move this whole thing from just on a horizontal level to vertical. I'm a believer. I'm a proclaiming Christ follower. My sexual sin would discredit the name of the Lord Jesus, dragging his name into the mud. My sexual sin would force me one day to stand face to face with Jesus and give an account of why I did it. My sexual sin would bring great pleasure to Satan as well as the enemies of God. My sexual sin would give the world who hates God another reason to mock Christianity. My sexual sin would bring the heavy hand of God's discipline upon me, because that's what Hebrews 12 talks about. Because of my sexual sin, I could lose my spouse if they refuse to forgive me. Because of my sexual sin, I could lose the trust and respect of my children, who will struggle massively with what I've done and why. My sexual sin would bring great shame to the church family and cause the community to pull away. My sexual sin would shake the faith of anyone I've ministered to in the name of Jesus Christ. My sexual sin would cause the irretrievable loss of years of witnessing to my unsaved friends. And finally, my sexual sin would rain down pain on the people I love the most that are closest to me. These are the things that our counselees are not thinking about in these moments. They're just seeing the temptation, the desire. The flesh is roaring, raging. Number three, help your counselee to plan ahead for times when they are most vulnerable. Help them to plan ahead for times when they are most vulnerable. For Joseph, this was an on-the-job temptation. That's often what's going on today. In Genesis 39:10, so it was, she spoke to Joseph day after day. He works there. He's got to go to the house. She's there. This is awkward. Very often that's what it's like in the workplace. This was a workplace sexual temptation. So you'll need to help your counselees to plan ahead to remove herself or not make any provision for the flesh. Help them to go into situations with a plan. In other words, I'm talking about stuff like this. I know it's awkward today. I know people are going to look at you odd. You're going somewhere with your company as a group. You're flying there. There's men and women. There's six of you. You're all on this team. I'm talking about you, somehow the way it shakes out, everyone else jumped in the van, but now it's just you and this other woman. You're not going to get in this vehicle and ride by yourself with her. I'm just saying, if you made that commitment, that would be me. That would be awkward. They all get to the hotel. Here's what happens. You're in Chicago. You're in New York City. You're in Orlando. Somebody knows a great movie. Oh, I've heard it's a great movie. We're all going. You're the one that says, I got stuff to do. I'm going to call my wife. Or I'm going to call my husband. I'm going to catch up on some stuff. Or we're all going out for drinks. Don't hear me saying it's a sin to go see a movie that's even a nice movie. Here's what I do think your counselees aren't recognizing. When you're all dressed up and you're in another city and you're going out with other people that's not your spouse, laughing and connecting, these are opportunities for temptation. This is how this happens. And I think people just aren't thinking. My heart goes out to people in the airline industry. So I teach quite a bit. So I fly quite a bit, and I see it. I'm standing on the train that's zooming me from Terminal B to Terminal A, and here's a whole bunch of pilots and flight attendants, all with their little black bags, all with their little logos, and they're laughing. They're all about to go to the same hotel. This is not where they live, and it's going to be an overnight, and you're with some of these same people all the time. I will tell you this, since I've been in my church 23 years, this is not just my suspicion. I have this as facts. I have had more pilots and more flight attendants commit adultery than anybody else in my church. Now, don't hear me saying they're worse sinners than the rest of us. Do hear me saying their job puts them in a position of temptation more than others. And so you better think ahead. What are you going to do? It's like you're regularly dressed up with... Because here's what I've come to believe. The flesh loves anonymity. You're in another city. Nobody knows you here. Just check it out. Find out what people are doing. You're not going to do it, but just, this is the danger. The flesh just whispers to you. The flesh is much more tempted in another city, away from family, away from people. And you're connecting over and over. That's the same thing with pastors. Someone has asked me since I've been here this weekend, do you counsel women? No. Pastors go down left and right counseling women. Now, I have a heart to see that women get help, so I've worked hard to raise up female counselors. Because here's what's going on. I'm sitting there listening to all of this. Guess what? I don't believe any woman made an appointment saying, I want to commit adultery with Pastor Brad. That's why I'm going. But guess what? Pastor Brad's listening. She hasn't had anybody listen to her, certainly not her husband. And now you're listening, you're giving eye contact, you're showing compassion, you seem like you care. Guess what? She's going to start to have feelings for you. And then, oh, what if at my home, we haven't been getting along well. I haven't felt appreciated. She hasn't said great sermon in a long time. But while I'm meeting with this woman, she keeps saying, you're the best. Oh, my goodness, John MacArthur, nothing. You. Why haven't you written more books? You are so good. I've never had anyone minister to me like you. Your sermons are so insightful. And right? And I'm just thinking, I like this woman, right? I'm getting the respect I should have. Someone's recognizing my level of giftedness finally. And nobody heads into the... I don't think there's anybody that wakes up on any given day and says, I think I want to wreck my whole marriage and commit adultery. It happens slowly. The last deal that I was a part of the big mess. It was a woman on the praise team meeting with the pastor to talk about the Christmas musical. Somehow they got in bed together with Holly and Ivy. I don't know. But it was like somehow more ended up happening than that. And this is how it happens. I'm just saying they should not have been having one-on-one meetings to talk about the Christmas musical. I'm sorry. That's what I believe. Just way, if you're just waking up thinking, oh, I don't want to commit adultery. Yay, but you better back it way up from there. What are the things that you're saying, I'm not even going to do that, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to get close to that, and it may cost you money to get a separate cab. You may have to be willing to be looked at as awkward or judgmental. Hey, why aren't you going? Oh, you think you're too good for us? But if everybody's going out to a bar or out for the night just together, I see them all the time in restaurants, and it just, you can watch them. And they're not married. And I'm just thinking, wonder when the last time was you had a time like that with your spouse. Sometimes it's been forever. What do you think's going to happen? You're going to connect. You're going to connect. So I hope this doesn't sound offensive to anyone. And this may make it awkward the rest of the time. But if there is a woman who comes up to me lots, as I'm teaching at a conference, again, I'm not saying that I'm so arrogant as to think she wants to bed me down. I know it. But it's her again. It's her. I take a step back. And especially if I feel any, I don't think, I've missed my soulmate. Here she is. I've been looking for you my whole life. No, I just think, oh. And if my wife comes to me and she's not some jealous, horrible woman. She's really sweet. She loves Jesus. She loves people. But every now and then, if she says to me, Brad, so-and-so makes me just a little uncomfortable. She talks to you too often. She touches you on the arm. She laughs. Would you be careful? She doesn't say, I hate her. I'm going to kill her this week. She just says, would you be careful? She came to me. There was a lady in our small group, and she was really hurting. Her husband was committing adultery. He's an unbeliever. It was very hard. But right there in our living room, she just kept staying and being the last one. And so I would be ministering to her and sitting there with her. I mean, it's public. It's in the living room, and Vicky's putting the chairs away. But she still said to me, she said, honey, I'm uncomfortable. Would you please stop sitting there with her like that? You put the chairs away, and I'll sit with her. I didn't say, what's your problem? I said, oh, I'm okay. And I said, oh, please, no, I'm not feeling anyone. I don't. She said, I know. But I'm uncomfortable. Let's change roles. You put the chairs away. I'll sit and listen to her. I go with it. Just, you're going to have to think these places where it's happening on the job, when people travel, in ministry, how are you going to head this off long before it is a problem? And by God's grace, please know, she's still in our church. She's healthy, doing well. Our group birthed. She's in another group. Nothing bad happened. But I listened to my wife. Oh, if I get an email from a lady, they're going to email me. But if it's just, it keeps being, here's another email with a long question. Here's another. And then when I read, I just feel like you understand me so well. And when I listen to you preach, it's a, ooh. So when I answer, I always copy Vicky on the answer. And then if there just seems to be this, I just start giving very short answers. Thank you so much for your encouragement. Always excited to see people that are hungry for God's word. Boom. If I get an email from a lady, it happened last year, that is just very honest, thank you, but very personal and sexual. It was all about her sexual things she was doing wrong, and it was long, and I was like, oh, wow. I wrote her back, and I said, thank you so much for being so humble to admit these struggles. I copied Vicky, and I said, my wife, Vicky, would be happy to get together with you and continue to talk about some of these struggles that you're having. She got together with Vicky, so she wasn't offended by that, but I'm handing that thing off. This was really, really intimate and stuff that I didn't need to be hearing about her or know about her, and I shouldn't be the one to try to help her. Now, I know that's difficult if you're a man in a church and it's small and you don't have anybody else, but in the early days when we just had 80 people, women are more willing to come and get help than men. So you're going to have more women asking for help. I would just always say, I'll meet with you if you'll bring a friend. And the win-win there was, I got someone else seeing how we do what we do. So that's a good thing. But I would not meet with a woman alone. I'd say, bring your sister, bring a friend, bring a neighbor, bring a coworker, bring somebody, and I'll meet with you until I got some women trained and up and running to begin to do some of this. I think the business trip, whoo, is one of the biggest temptations in our. And I know it's tough because of the industry and the economy. Companies have slashed how many people do what they do. I got people all over my church that fly all week long, and one man or woman is now over five states, and there used to be five people doing this, and now there's one. So travel is so much more a part of the job. But you better go into it with a plan. So I put in your notes, as I was working with this one guy that had gotten in trouble and he was seeking to repent. Is it in your notes, a business travel plan? There you go. That was a plan that I created with him. Revise it, change it if you don't like it. But I would encourage you, if you're trying to help someone, be specific. Put a plan in place. And so every time he would head off, I'd say, all right, you know the plan. Are you going to work the plan? Are you going to do the plan? When he would come back, I'd say, did you do the plan? Did you follow the plan? You don't want to just say, oh, well, I'm going to pray for you that you'll behave this time. That is way too general. Have a plan. Number four, help your counselee to get radical in their fight to stay pure. In verse 12, it says, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I believe that verse is the equivalent of be willing to look dumb. Like you don't go out with the group into the city, or you don't do this, or you don't. He was willing to be radical. He just ran from the building. Getting radical starts with paying attention to the little stuff. Getting radical starts with paying attention to the little stuff. Ed Welch says, the actual descent into sin begins without much fanfare. When looking into the Grand Canyon, the first step down seems insignificant. Rather than a huge, noticeable leap of rebellion, sin is marked by small steps of spiritual casualness or indifference and a lack of sensitivity to right and wrong. It doesn't capture our attention. Spiritual indifference and apathy don't attract notice. After all, everyone coasts now and then, we think. Coasting is a recipe for disaster. It just begins with spiritual casualness or indifference or apathy. But here's what I need to press on your counselee. If you're headed into the workplace or the gym or the tennis club, and your only commitment is to not step into gross sexual sin, you're not committed enough. Ephesians 5:3 says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Not even a hint. This has to be what your counselee is shooting for. See, what most Christians don't realize is long before you step into gross sexual sin, you're already guilty of dozens of little compromises. Dozens of little compromises that you thought was no big deal. I want you to look in your notes because I think I got this from Wayne Mack, but I really, really like it. A chain of events that leads to adultery. Because that's exactly how it happens. It is a chain of events that leads to adultery. Nobody wakes up and says, I'm going to wreck my whole family and break my spouse's heart and shame the name of Christ. It happens slowly. Notice the first dozen or so links in this chain that you might say, that's no big deal. The presence of certain internal or external circumstantial factors. You just have an increased awareness of a certain person. That's not a sin, but it's worth noting. Why? You don't want that to just go unknown. Then number two, a growing awareness of a particular person. Number three, time spent thinking about the person's attractiveness. Here, I'll tell you something just on number two. My own wife tries to practice the same, and we love each other. Please know, our marriage is not on the rocks. We're not like that far from just heading off the rails. We love each other, and this is still what we're both doing. She told the ladies, she taught 2 years ago, and if you want to listen to this, if you want to hear Vicky, if you go to our website, she has a talk called 10 Things I Learned About Marriage the Hard Way, I think. But she really goes after sexual purity, and she tells this story that I didn't even know until she told it. She was at the grocery store, right? She's not looking for love in all the wrong places. She's just shopping. And she's got her arm down in one of those frozen bins, you know, with like chicken breast fillets or whatever. And she says, all of a sudden, there was another arm, and it was a crisp, starched man's shirt with a cuff and a tan hand. And something stirred within her. I don't know why she's got all this right here, but can't imagine. But she admitted to herself, whatever she was, and we weren't having a fight or anything, she was stirred in that moment by this crisp, starched sleeve and this tan, athletic, manly hand. I got to work on the hands. But she said, and here's how she worded it, she just had an acute awareness of this person and had a sense that if she would, he would speak. And so she says she jerked her arm out of the frozen bin and spun the other way and left. Now, that might sound silly to some of you, but I'm telling you, our counselees need to understand this is what it looks like, I think, to stay out of sexual sin. Long before, for all I know, when he spoke, he would have had just the most amazing voice, radio voice, I don't know. Perfectly white teeth, I don't know. And maybe even had hair, God forbid. All right? Who knows what I would have been up against? Thank goodness she only saw the arm and she fled. But this is Vicky Bigney practicing Joseph and he fled. But Vicky and I want to finish well together to the glory of God. And so all these people going down in flames, do not make the mistake of thinking somehow they were just way more stupid than the rest of us, or they meant to ruin their lives. They didn't. They didn't. Time spent thinking about the person. Unplanned, innocent meetings. Time spent comparing. And here's where it starts to go south, right? Time spent comparing them with your present mate. Number six, time spent thinking about personal unhappiness. Seven, planned intentional meetings. Then you start thinking, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and carry this report around myself to that office because on my way there I have to pass her office and I would love to see her. Now that's not adultery, but is that dangerous? You are already in trouble. This is what your counselees need to understand. This is what it looks like. If you walk through this list, you'll see that, it's a lot of stuff before it ever became we're naked in bed sexually. Lots happened prior to that. So teach them to prayerfully think about the sin beneath the sin. So help them to pay attention to little stuff way before it's a big thing. And then teach them to prayerfully think about the sin beneath the sin. See, Matthew 22 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul Tripp says this, the wars of sex and money are never just a battle with the temptations of the surrounding culture. They're never just about behavior or about what we do with our bodies. Christ is saying that our behavior is more directed by what is inside us than the people and situations outside us. He's saying that sexual struggles are inescapably struggles of the heart. I love this final phrase because I think it's so true. Physical adultery is simply the body going where the heart had long ago gone. Where's your counselee's heart? What are they worshiping? See, it's not a small thing if they say, well, I'm not committing any sexual sin with anybody, but I'm just entertaining thoughts. I'm just imagining what it might be like. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. See, the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues. Where your heart goes, your body will eventually follow. And your sexual decisions will eventually align themselves with wherever your heart has shifted. So what is going on internally in your heart is very significant and not a little thing. Oh, well, I haven't hurt anybody yet. There's nothing wrong going on yet. Yeah, yet. Yet. Rein it in. Rein it in. Rein it in. Rein it in. The battle to control the body and your sexual urges can be traced back to the heart, where the worship war is being raged. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Then ask them to humble themselves and allow other people into their life. To be more open and to allow more people to get close to them. Very often, people who step into sexual sin are people that tend to isolate themselves and don't truly want to be known. They'll say it's just not their personality or this, that. It's like when people say, well, I'm just not a reader. You need to get over that. Because God gave us a book, and he's a really smart God. So he never intended, like, well, that won't even work. It's a book. Yeah, and God gave us a book. So figure out how you're going to read it. And if you have to listen to it on audio, whatever, here's what I would say about that whole personality stuff. Well, I'm just an otter. I don't care if you're otter, beaver, golden retriever. You're sexual. And the Bible says he never intended the Christian life to be lived in isolation. When he called you to his son, he called you to his church. You need to allow other people into your life. And get used to it. Get more comfortable with it. Because he intended for us to fight together. Think about how many passages say, let us run the race. Hebrews 12:2. It's not you and Jesus all by yourself. You are a statistic much more likely if you are trying to live the Christian life in a guarded, isolated way and nobody really knows you. Ask them to humble themselves and allow other people. See, Proverbs 18:1 says, a man or woman who isolates herself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. In other words, that verse is saying, when you tend to isolate, it's because you know what you want and you think I'm more likely to be able to do it and get it if other people aren't in my life. Someone might actually be intentional and speak into my life or intrusive, and I don't want that. I want to keep all my options open. He says, you rage against all wise judgment. Satan is halfway to victory if he can isolate your counselee and convince them to just deal with it on their own. I can't tell you how many men and women, that is the lie that the enemy's, oh, you don't need to tell anybody. You can just deal with this on your own. Oh, you don't need to tell anybody. You can just deal with this on your own. It would be so helpful if both men and women who are struggling would sooner rather than later confess it to a brother or sister. That's why James 5, when it says confess your sins to one another, it's not just, I don't think it's just indicating at the end when it's a big, fat, colossal mess. No, way before that. Because when it comes out into the light and someone else knows it, you can fight better. Confess your sins to one another. As long as something is hidden, it has power. When you bring a secret out into the open, very often a lot of the power is broken. That's why the Bible teaches that confessing your immediate sinful struggles to a trustworthy friend is like removing teeth from an angry dog. The temptation's still there, but some of the bite and the intensity of it is lessened. But often it's pride also. Pride. I don't want anyone to know that I have struggles. One writer said this: some people have spectacular failures where in an instant they abruptly burst into flames, crash, and burn. But the more common way that people get into trouble evolves from hundreds of tiny decisions which go undetected, that slowly, like water tapping on a rock, wear down a person's character. Not blatantly or precipitously, but subtly over time, we get caught in a web of cutting corners and compromise, self-deceit, and wrong thinking, which goes unchallenged by anyone in our lives. Sin, by its very nature, is deceptive and leads to more and more deception. So help your counselees to be willing to walk in the light in community with others. Others. Not just me and my Bible and good worship tapes. I've also included a purity covenant that you're welcome to revise and use in any way if you think it would be helpful. This is a fight that we're going to have to come alongside our counselees and walk with them and help them to recognize anticipating those places where we're most vulnerable and preparing ahead of time and being willing to be radical, even if you look odd. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And I pray that you would help us to finish well. Not perfect, but well. Lord, may we not be one of those that goes down in flames to the shame of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Lord, we have your spirit, we have your word, we have each other. Lord, help us to make good use of these resources. We have direct access to your throne in prayer, day or night. And then help us to help others also, to run together with others that want to finish well. And for those that have fallen, help us to be able to show them how to rebuild and to lead them to some guidelines and guardrails and cautions that could serve them well to not be back where they were. Oh God, help us in a dark, dark day. Thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.